Psalm number 3. We're going to look at the psalm, the whole psalm, which is closely connected, as we said, with the chapter that we read in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 15. This psalm is a psalm of David when he fled before Absalom, his son. Absalom sought not only to take David's crown, but also David's life. And it is probable that David knows exactly why there is so much trouble in his own life. It is probable that David knows that much of the trouble that has come into his life is on account of the fact of all his adulterous relationships and also murder itself. Absalom is the third son of David, and Absalom is one of six children of David belonging to different mothers. Now, you remember that Samuel, the prophet who had anointed David, had already rebuked Eli, the high priest, the father of Hophni and Phinehas, for their immorality. Now, David, of course, would have known the teaching from Samuel as to how a king should live. So, Absalom is David's third-born son, but David's first-born son is a man called Amnon. And he becomes totally obsessed with his own half-sister, whose name is Tamar. Now, you can see right away here how the complications within the family are beginning to cause serious problems. Amnon takes some very bad advice from a cousin called Jonadab. Jonadab tells Amnon to pretend that he is sick in bed and to invite Tamar over to visit him. When Tamar arrives over, supposedly to visit Amnon, Amnon abducts her and rapes her. Her life is never the same again. David is furious about this, but he actually takes nothing to do with it. But Absalom, who is Tamar's full brother, he takes revenge on this man called Amnon, and he actually has Amnon killed. And then that leaves Absalom having to flee for his own safety to a place called Geshur, where Absalom's own wife came from, a heathen place called Geshur. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 13. So that sets the picture here for the three brief points that we have this evening. First of all, we have a formidable enemy. Secondly, we have an all-protective God. And thirdly and finally, we have a faithful servant. In that order. A formidable enemy, an all-protective God, thirdly and finally, a faithful servant. Absalom had gone into exile for 3 years in Geshur, this heathen land. He's married to a heathen woman who is the daughter of the king of Geshur. Absalom returns to Jerusalem at David's invitation. He's back in Jerusalem for about 2 years before he begins an insurrection against the king. So that Absalom is no sooner back in Jerusalem that he wants to take the throne of his own father David. Just look at how he arrives back in Jerusalem on this occasion in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and the first few verses of the chapter. It's with great pomp and with great magnificence that he arrives back in Jerusalem. Notice what it says here in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou? Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." But look at verse 1 there. Look at how he arrives, first of all, here. He's arriving back at the gate of Jerusalem with chariots and with horsemen. And then at the end of verse 1, we're told that he has 50 footmen to go before him, so as to prepare the way for his coming. He's looking to get the support of the ordinary people in the city of Jerusalem right away. He's like a magnet. Now, there's people like this. They're like a magnet and they attract all kinds of attention to themselves as to win the people over. He's got a big ego, this Absalom. He's got a big ego and he likes the praise of man. But that's not all. He's also a smooth talker. And he has a very canny ability to win new friends and support. He's got a very good ability, a very able ability to win friends by what he says and how he says it. He certainly knows how to steal their hearts. Look at verse 6 here. At the end of verse 6, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And notice where he arrives. He arrives at the gates of the city of Jerusalem. You may be familiar with the gate, the city gate spoken of in the book of Ruth, chapter 4. The city gate was the place, it seems, where controversies were very often settled. And the city gate was the place where people made their complaints known. This is the place that this man Absalom chooses to focus on. The gates of the city of Jerusalem. He doesn't go straight to the king, to David. No, he's going to the ordinary people first. He goes to the gates of the city where all the complaints are being made by the people with regards to the running of his own father's kingdom. He comes to the gates of the city. And you can be sure, whatever complaint the people would bring to him, he would agree with it. You can be sure of that. Indeed, whatever complaint it was, Absalom would take it on board and he would say that he would do things better than his own father, David, is doing. The insurrection is beginning. The insurrection is beginning, and he's beginning to gather support to himself and from David at the same time. He even goes so far as to boast that everything in the kingdom would be better if he had control. Look what he says in verse 4. Oh, that I were made judge in the land. He's basically saying that he would give the people what they wanted to hear. He would give the people the permission to do what they wanted to do. And it's all flattery, and the people love it. It's all flattery, and the people love it. Verse 13 here, 2 Samuel chapter 15. A messenger of David's comes to him and tells him, the hearts of the men of Israel are now after Absalom. All the time, Absalom is undermining the authority of his own father, David, by his plausible way with so many different people, gaining support to himself so as to try to take over the throne from David. And David's complaint in Psalm 3 is a very real complaint. He's seen his own son Absalom gaining support to himself, whilst David sees his own support diminishing. Two times at the beginning of Psalm 3, David's complaint is, how many there are that are against me? How numerous were David's enemies now? And that opposition against King David is built up by his own son, Absalom. Sometimes we can feel like that ourselves, as individuals, or even as a church. There are many that rise up against us. Maybe you feel afraid that the church is so weak, that the numbers are so small, and you see the enemy so intimidating and increasing every day. Online petitions that are building up overnight, organizations that are set up simply in opposition to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Numbers increasing against the cause of Christ, against the day of the Lord. Numbers increasing on every side, and the church seeming so small, so insignificant. Numbers diminishing and weakening. You ever notice how lies catch on so quickly, depending on who's spreading them? The more extravagant the individual is, the better the lie seems to catch on. I remember an old Prime Minister of Britain called James Callaghan, before Mrs. Thatcher. One of the things he said was, lies travel fast when truth takes time to come to the fore. Lies travel fast when truth takes time to come to the fore. Absalom is a compulsive liar. But he's gaining support. He's gaining support. And David is beginning to feel afraid. A formidable enemy. But then secondly, David has an all-protective God. One of the sorest attacks on David and on David's soul was the claim of his enemies that there is no help for him in God. It was one of the great boasts of the enemy, and it was so hurtful to him in his own soul. Do you not hear them so often say, "Where is your God now?" That is what they are saying to David too, that there is no help for David in God. David, it just does not appear to us that God is going to intervene on your behalf at all. His enemies are thinking that God has actually given up on him, as if because they see themselves no help in God is spurring them on to carry out their wicked intentions to have David killed and Absalom set upon the throne. You notice how any deliverance the church has, it's always put down to chance or good fortune. It's never God that has done it for them. They're thinking that God has given up on David. But at this time, David has actually been brought very near to the Lord. Look what he says in verse 4. "I cried unto the Lord," Psalm 3. "I cried unto the Lord," verse 4, "with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill of Zion," which is the church. He doesn't say, "I won't cry because God won't hear me." That's what the unbeliever says. But that he cried and that he was heard. It's a cry of fervent prayer to God. Now this is real Christian experience. It's not about knowing systematic theology. It's about knowing the person that all theology focuses on. The person and the work of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Do you remember how Paul put it? In Philippians chapter 3. That he suffered the loss of all things for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus as Lord. It's not just about knowing about Christ, but actually coming into a vital and a living and a real relationship with Christ. Here's one who's calling upon one he knows. He knows intimately. Intimately, really and truly. And that was true of Paul. You remember him in his unconverted days. He was so acquainted and familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. He had a great knowledge in his head, but there was nothing at all whatsoever of any vital Christian experience until he met with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. And you remember then what is said: "Behold, he prayeth." Here is a man who has come to know someone that he never knew before. Here is a man, though he knew much about the book and all that was in the book, knew very little about the person that it spoke of. Paul. And this is what is true of David too. He prays. The only difference being, it's not for the first time that David prays. David prays to the one that he has prayed to many times before, to the God of his salvation, as we read in Psalm number 3. The God of his salvation. And the assurance that he is given comes through prayer. In the presence of the Lord that is with him in prayer. And what an encouragement to him, to his faith at this time. Is it not true of yourself and myself that when we feel overwhelmed and in perplexity? Is it not true of us that when something comes upon us suddenly, or we have so many cares and concerns that weigh heavily upon us? Is it not true of us that when your own soul is troubled about so many different things, that you have to come in prayer? But when you are brought in prayer to that rock that is higher than yourself as a child of God, the presence of the Lord envelops you. And it's in the presence of the Lord in prayer that you receive greater confidence in the Lord. In the Lord. That's true of David here in this psalm. The presence of the Lord, he says, is as a shield in verse 2. Now in the original, the word shield there is actually buckler. A shield only protects the front. It covers the front. But a buckler actually goes all the way around you so as to defend you on every side. So as to leave you not vulnerable to anything or anyone. He's got the presence of the Lord behind him, before him, above him, beneath him, on his right side, on his left side, so as to be fully protected with the protective care and love of God. But then he refers to God as his glory. In verse 2. As his glory. You think of David. Look at the glory that the Lord placed upon David. Here's this young shepherd boy. Like Moses in the Midian desert. And yet the Lord raised him up. The Lord raised them up and set a glory upon them. You remember Christ in the days of his flesh? What a shameful existence that was for him. He was crucified in weakness, Paul tells us, writing to the Romans. Despised and rejected of men, scorned and abused, hammered and assaulted on every side. His whole body was lacerated and wounded. He bled like none other bled. How shamefully he was treated. And yet on accomplishment of his finished work upon the cross of Calvary, there is a glory set upon him. You read about that in this high priestly prayer. John chapter 17. Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That prayer was prayed just before his crucifixion. But the accomplishment of it takes place after his finished work. There is a glory set upon him. A great glory set upon him. The people of God too. Each and every one of them. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They too glorify God in all three persons. They are the grateful recipients of salvation. We were singing it here in Psalm 113 this evening. He from the dust doth raise the poor that very low doth lie, and from the dunghill lifts the man oppressed with poverty, that he may highly him advance, and with the princes set, with those that of his people are, the chief even princes great. He sets a glory upon them, and what a glory. The glory of their salvation, taking them from the very dust, from the dunghill, right up and setting them with princes of God. But he is also the uplifter of their head. Many of the Lord's people hold their head down. They have to hold their head down. David had to hold his head down, having to flee from his throne in Jerusalem. But the Lord restored him to his throne. The Lord restored him to his throne and caused him to lift his head high. When someone tells you to lift up your head, they're telling you in a way to brace yourself, to brace yourself, to brace yourself. That's what the people of God have to do. They have to brace themselves. They have to lift their heads up. And they can lift their heads high by the grace and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, only for what he has done for them. Yes, David had to flee from his throne in Jerusalem. He had to leave it for his own safety. But the Lord restored him back to it in due time. The Lord restored him. And he will be the uplifter of your head too, and of mine. If not in this life, at least in the life to come. In the life to come. An all-protective God. He's a shield or buckler. He's the glory and the uplifter of the head. Thirdly and finally, and very briefly here, there's a trusting servant. A trusting servant. What is it that makes David lie down and sleep on this occasion, as we have it in Psalm 3? What is it? When his own life is in danger of being taken from him, we read in Psalm 3, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord, for God sustained me. You know yourself that when something is on your mind that leaves you and me agitated and disturbed, that the last thing that you feel that you can possibly do is sleep. You can try as much as you like, but the more you try, the more frustrated you and I become. You can't even help noticing every hour on the clock ticking by when your soul is so troubled like that. Well, David here, verse 5, says, I laid me down and slept. I laid me down and slept. What made him sleep so soundly on this occasion? Well, he says himself, when he awaked out of sleep, he says, the Lord sustained me. He gives his beloved rest. It's his trust in the Lord that enables him to lie down and sleep on this occasion. And he sleeps under a sense of God's protective care and love. Look what he says in verse 4. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of men who would array themselves in battle against me. You see what he's doing? Or rather, what he's not doing? He's not measuring the enemy up against himself, but up against his God. However many there are, however intimidating they might appear to you and to me, he says, arise in verse 7. Arise, arise, he says, O Lord, save me. When I was preparing this, I couldn't help but think of Moses in the desert. The children of Israel are at Mount Sinai. And they're just preparing to move off again from Sinai and resume their journey through the wilderness. And as the guiding cloud begins to move, and as the Ark of the Lord, signifying the Lord's presence, sets off, Moses, he cries out and he says, "Rise up, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered. Let them that hate thee flee before thee." See, the enemy is not yours or mine. Look at what Moses says. "Let thine enemies be scattered. Let them that hate thee flee before thee." The enemy is not ours. The enemy is his. And in the same way, David trusts in the Lord on this occasion. To go before him like that guiding cloud in the wilderness, and to defend him from his enemy. He says, "Smite them on the cheekbone and break their teeth." Now, David here is on the run. And he's on the run in the wilderness. We read that in 2 Samuel chapter 15. There's a lot of wild animals out there. A lot of beasts, hungry beasts, who will tear his flesh and who will make him their next meal. But David is comparing these wild beasts to Absalom and his men who are in pursuit of David. Now you think of it. You think of a wild beast out in the wilderness after David. David's telling God to smite it on the cheek and break its teeth. What use is that wild beast without its teeth? What use is that enemy to David without that which it needs to consume its prey? It's useless. It's useless. David is referring to Absalom and his own men as these wild beasts, and he's telling God to smite them on the cheekbone, to break their teeth so as to become harmless to David. And that's the way God will work. That's the way God will work, and he'll take all the glory to himself, and to him be all the praise and the glory. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to thou the glory take. He smites the enemy on the cheekbone, and he breaks their teeth. But what harm can they do to you and to me? For they might pursue you all your life. Their bark is worse than their bite. Their bark is worse than their bite. God reigns. And David learned that by experience and by trusting in the Lord. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Who prayed that? Jonah prayed that. Where from? He prayed that from the belly of a great fish, and he was delivered. David prays it here, and he too is delivered from his enemies. Salvation belongeth to the Lord. He gives ultimate and final victory over any and every enemy that stands in the way of him and of his people. They can hold as many demonstrations as they like. They can try and get as many names on a list as they like. They can have as many people supporting them as they like. With God, you, child of God, are in the majority. Take encouragement from it. David was restored to his throne. Christ will never have to leave his throne. David is a type, an eminent type of Christ. Christ will never have to leave his throne. No one can chase him or pursue him from his throne in heaven on high. He said to the unbelieving Jews in his own day, "Whither I go, ye cannot come." He is on the throne, he reigns supreme, and he will do so forever and ever, and everyone who resists him will be made his footstool. You be assured of it, and me with you. Amen. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Oh, our gracious God, we give thanks for